Good to be back with you. Thank you again for the privilege of coming and opening God's Word with you. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Again, considering the house of God. While you're turning there, I'll read the verses we've been looking at as well in Ephesians 3. Paul speaking to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 20, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Here again, David is speaking, as you see in verse 1, to the princes of Israel, to the captains of companies, to the stewards over all the possessions, to all the mighty men, the valiant men in Jerusalem. Basically, all of Israel has gathered here, and he's charging Solomon to build a house for the Lord his God. And in verse 20 of chapter 28, and David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priest and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And they shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for God. Notice in verse 2, now I prepared with all my might for the house of my God. In verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection upon the house of my God. Let's again just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for being able to sing this evening, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is all in all to me. Father, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our all in all. We are complete in Him, the one who is the head of all principalities and powers. We also know that He is the head of the church and would ask that, again, all things be done to His honor and glory, that in this tonight He might have the preeminence. Father, again, calls us to see by the power of the Holy Spirit the things that we have here concerning the church. Calls us to recorrect our thinking, which oftentimes tends to follow the ways of the world or the ways that are more popular. Father, calls us to see it from your word and to understand it, to be real and to be precious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've been looking at this house of God, and last week we saw the charge again that David gave to Solomon, and we also noted that we have been given a charge as well. In Matthew chapter 28, we looked at the Great Commission, how we were told to go into the othermost parts of the earth to preach the gospel. We're to teach all men. We're to make disciples of all men. And we have that commission to go, for that is indeed how the house of God in this dispensation is being built. It is not by bricks and mortar. It is not with architect's plans, and because a church building is put up on the corner, suddenly we have an expansion of the church or the house of God. We know that every person who comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is added to that church immediately, and that we gather together corporately are indeed the house of God. Some of the necessities for building we looked at as David gives Solomon here, some encouragement. Things that will be necessary for him, for you realize this is a monumental task, a house unlike any that's ever been built. You begin to look at its construction, and you'll see that it deals a lot with gold. Everything is overlaid with gold. Everything had to be perfect according to the pattern, according to what God had laid out for them to do. So this was a monumental task that could have seemed overwhelming. As David said here, we read that his son was young and tender, and so he needed help. We noted there last week in verse 20 that he told him not to be fearful, not to be dismayed, that the Lord, his God, would be with him. And we looked at the ever-abiding presence of God. And we too in this dispensation have the ever-abiding presence of God. And our task, from man's point of view, is even more monumental, if you will, than Solomon's task. As we said last week, 6.8 billion people or so in this world, and roughly a third claim to be Christians, which leaves us about 4.5 billion people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if nothing changes, they will spend an eternity in hell. So we have a very urgent and overwhelming call to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And on the human level, it is indeed overwhelming, but we have His promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We see the second thing there in verse 20 as well that we looked at last week. He says, "Even my God will be with thee. He will not fail thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work." And so we can be thankful as well that just like the Lord said, He will be with us till the end of the age. Till the work is done, till the work is completed. The Lord's ever-abiding presence, the ever-abiding power of the Holy Spirit will be with us to carry on that work. For we must remember that in the Psalms chapter 127, I believe it is in verse 1, it says this, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it." And much of what we see today, I believe, is labor in vain. We see a lot of motion. We see a lot of activity. But we have to ask ourselves, is it guided by, is it empowered by the Holy Spirit of God? And again, as we'll look at tonight, is it Christ-centered? Now, the second prerequisite, I guess you should say, for or necessity for building, the help that would come to Solomon, was not only from the Lord is God, but you'll notice there in verse 21, he says, "And behold, the courses of the Levites," or excuse me, "the courses of the priest and the Levites." And so Solomon was going to receive help from the priest and the Levites in the building of the house of the Lord. If you go back and look at chapter 22, real quickly, and what happens basically between chapter 22 and 28, David again has called them all together. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a rearranging of the priesthood and the duties of the Levites. For now the house of God is no longer going to be movable. It's not going to be a tabernacle that's going to be able to be taken up and packed up and hauled across the wilderness as it had during the wilderness journey. We realize for the most part here lately, the tabernacle has been in one place at Gibeon, and the Ark of the Covenant has been in a tent in Jerusalem. But here in chapter 22, David begins to talk to these priests and to change the duties and all that. And so, first of all, we'll look at a few verses, chapter 23, a few verses that we have about these priests and all that they were going to do. Chapter 23 and verse 1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priest and the Levites." And you'll see verse 4, speaking of the Levites, "Of whom were 24,000 who were set forward to work, to the work of the house of the Lord. I forgot to write the verses I was looking at down. I'll see if I can find them quickly. You'll see it in verse 24. These were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted by number of the names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And the point we're trying to make with the priest here, we're asked the question to ourselves, what was the duty of the priest? Oftentimes we think of the priest offering sacrifices for the people. If you go back under the Old Testament covenant, if I were going to offer a sacrifice, if I wanted to offer a peace offering, then I would come to the priest and I would bring the material for that peace offering and he would then offer it for me. And so from man's point of view, the priest was sort of the go-between between God and man. We realize the high priest in Leviticus chapter 16 on that great day of atonement. He would go in and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would actually go in and sprinkle blood there on the mercy seat one time a year for the sins of the people. And all these duties were performed by the priest. But if you go back to Exodus, we won't turn there, but Exodus 28 verse 1, it says this, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And over again, we see there in the Old Testament that the chief occupation, if you will, of the priest, God says, was to minister unto me there in the Lord's house. We see it here that these Levites were set forth for the work of the house of the Lord. There's not any mention there of working for the people. Not any mention there of the labor that they're doing for the people. First and foremost, their occupation is service to God. You remember the first time that the word priest is mentioned. Our English word there in the Word of God is Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And you remember he was a high priest, and that was Melchizedek. And he was the king of Salem, but he was also the priest. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he came offering bread and wine to Abraham. And this man served God. He steps onto the scene. We have no record of his past. We have no record, as Hebrews says, of his genealogy, whether he had mother or father, even the end of his days. We have no record of any of that. But yet this man's occupation was that of the priest of the Most High God. And his occupation was serving God in that office. There's another aspect that tonight we'd like to bring out. There's a lot here that we won't cover, but the whole of the service of the priest was representative of God and his character. So all the activities that they were doing would represent character aspects of God, whether it was his righteousness, whether it was holiness, whatever it might be, whether it was there on the table of showbread or offering incense. All of these things would represent God, and they would represent his character. Same is true of the house of God. It would represent God's character. Just as if I go to your house, you'll see a lot of your character displayed in that house. I mean, we can look at the pictures, we can look at the decorations, and we can determine somewhat what type of person you are, the things you enjoy, the things you like to do, so on and so forth. Well, it's true in the house of God, should be true in this dispensation as well. In the house of God, it should be a representation of God and his character. Now, we've been jumping back and forth between the New Testament and the Old, and we like to jump forward into the New Testament and think again of the command or the charge for us to build the house of God. For us to be, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, to be laborers together with God. And you remember the warning we looked at last week that Paul gave these Corinthian believers, that every man should take heed how he builds on that foundation that has already been laid, the foundation of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the New Testament, we'll see tonight that we're actually involved. The priests are actually involved in building the house. But first of all, we'd like to look at the actual function, at least partly, of the house of God and the priests that operate in the house of God. Today, we have sort of a hierarchy in much of the church. There seems to be the idea or the thought of a clergy, if you will, and a laity. A distinction is made between those who are learned and trained and those who are, as we are, laymen. And so that distinction is prevalent throughout Christendom today. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we don't find that at all. We don't find it at all. If you will, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 for context. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, so that ye may grow by it. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who were disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we see here the Apostle Peter is writing to a group of believers that have been scattered around. They've been scattered and they're under tremendous persecution. He's writing to them, encouraging them in their suffering to continue onward. And here in chapter 2, he reminds them of the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. For these believers were suffering rejection as well by being associated with that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, which had been rejected. In verse 4, it was disallowed indeed of men. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ was tested. Pharisees would test him over and over again. Whether it was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, whoever it might be, he was constantly on his guard. But they constantly tested him. And they said, we don't want this man. We don't want him. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, was their attitude towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see there that he was chosen of God and he was precious. And man had disallowed the Lord Jesus Christ. They had taken what God said was chosen, what God said was precious, and they said, he's worthless. Out of here, away with this man, crucify him. Imagine the audacity and then the arrogance of man to say something was worthless, which God had said was precious. But he goes on in verse 5 and reminds them, this chosen stone, The one that we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 is the very chief cornerstone of the church. The very foundation upon which the church is built. We find out that we are lively or living stones. And that's interesting. Lively. Living stones. What's the general description of man? We find apart from God is dead in trespasses and sin. But because of this living stone, because, as we looked at before, of the ground which He provided there, this sacrifice on Calvary's cross, we've been given life. But no longer are we dead, but we're alive. And we're alive and we're part of this tremendous, magnificent building. That's the verse we've been looking at there in Ephesians, to the intent now that to the principalities and powers might be known the wisdom of God by the church. And as the principalities and powers, the angelic beings, look down at this church, they're seeing these living stones and they're seeing the magnificence of the very wisdom of God and how it's not boards overlaid with gold anymore to provide a habitation for God, but it's sinners bought by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who have gathered together and who are alive. And who have joy, and who have peace, and who have one central occupation, and that is with the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. But He says you're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. We are not only part of the building or the habitation of God, but we're actually priests within that house of God. We're a holy priesthood. In Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5, it says this, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests," and literally it's a kingdom of priests, "unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're a holy priesthood. And there in Revelation it says that He has made us a kingdom of priests. And so every person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they're made a part of the church. They're made a part of His habitation. But they're also made a priest. Every single one, whether they're 5 years old or 85 years old, they're made a priest, a holy priest. And what a tremendous privilege it is. For the Levites, you remember, were tremendously privileged. They didn't receive an inheritance like a certain portion of land that the rest of the Israelites received. They were scattered throughout Israel. And the Lord was their inheritance, we're told. The Levites were able to come and go and to operate within that tabernacle and around that. Some of those had the tremendous privilege of bearing the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. Others were there covering those holy articles that were in the tabernacle. Of course, these changed when it went to the house of God, but some were there to praise. Some were there for the morning and evening sacrifices. Some were there with the bread that went on the bread table. And all of these different things, but they had a nearness to God that all the rest of Israel did not enjoy. We as believers have a nearness to God that it was unheard of in the Old Testament dispensation. The high priest entering into God's presence one time of year was the closest they got, aside from an occasional Moses, men like that. But that's only how close they got to God. But you see, our high priest, he's not after the order of Aaron, Hebrews tells us, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's opened heaven's gate, if you will, into the very throne room of God, for it's by him we have access unto the Father. by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. So we're now a holy priesthood. And it goes on to tell us, why are we a holy priesthood? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's our job and duty. That should be our occupation within this house of God, is offering up these spiritual sacrifices. And again, you'll notice the direction. And this is helpful for me. It's not original with me. We'll hopefully have time here to look at the holy priesthood, and we read also of the royal priesthood. The holy priesthood is vertical. It's vertical. It has to do with God. And the sacrifices and the activities and all that goes with it, all is directed towards God. The royal priesthood, we'll see, is more horizontal, towards each other and even towards the outside world, those who are lost and unsaved. We think of those sacrifices. And one of the first places we have to begin, and again, these are familiar verses, we'll go through them quickly. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's the second time here. We've seen it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and also in Romans, that these sacrifices have to be acceptable unto God. You remember, even under the Old Testament economy, they were not allowed to bring whatever they wanted. I mean, you go all the way back to Cain in the beginning. They were not allowed to bring whatever they wanted. It couldn't have been vegetables. It had to be a blood sacrifice. You remember Nadab and Abihu. They brought strange fire. And the Lord slew them. The Lord killed them. There's a seriousness and a solemnity about entering into the very presence of Almighty God. A reverence that seems to be lost and dismissed today. But we as a holy priesthood need to know and understand it, that we're entering in the presence of a holy God, not because of my own merits and not because of my own goodness. No matter how spiritual I may think I am, I'm there for on one ground and one basis alone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my only guarantee of an entrance into heaven. But we need to remember that. And he tells us here, first of all, as a priest, I need to present my body, a living sacrifice. That's a spiritual sacrifice. That's a yielding up my will and my desires to one greater. That is my Lord and that is my King. That's my duty and obligation as a holy priest. Our attitude, Psalms chapter 51. You remember this is a psalm of David as he poured out his heart after that sin with Bathsheba and after you've been confronted by Nathan. And it's a psalm where he's just pouring out his heart to God. "Against thee and thee only," he says, "have I sinned." But the very towards the end of the psalm, he says this, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give. Thou desirest not in burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And these again are sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. We don't come into God's presence with pride and arrogance. It's a broken and contrite heart. It's a sinner that's been saved by the grace of God, not a person who is there because of what he's done, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And lastly, in Hebrews, we're close to Hebrews, so why don't we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. "We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, notice again, by Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We see again the holy sacrifices that we can offer up. They have to be acceptable to God. And again, the writer of the Hebrews makes that clear, that God is pleased with these sacrifices. He also makes it clear what Peter made clear, that we offer these sacrifices that are acceptable by God, by Jesus Christ. And we have it here, by Him. By Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And again, it's Christ-centered praise. When we come together, and again, you'll see, or you understand what I'm talking about, the mentality of the day, again, is we do what we like to do. We sing songs we like to sing. Well, I don't think we have that right, do we? We don't have that right to sing. We're in God's house. We're His holy priesthood. We don't have the right to sing a song that makes me feel good. Thankfully, when you're saved by grace and you realize it, and you have that broken and contrite heart, those songs that are well-pleasing to God give us joy and mean a tremendous amount to us as well. But it's not man-centered. It's, again, Christ-centered. And we have to keep that in our hearts and minds, because why? Human tendency is to always go back to man-centeredness. It's always to go back to what pleases me. You see people, well, I go here because this, you know, my kids are, I have a good Sunday school and I like the people and so on and so forth. Again, it's me, me, me. What suits me? What meets my needs? It's never about who's in our midst. Our time is running out. We'd like to look at just briefly the second aspect of the priesthood, and that's over in verse 9. We have the holy priesthood, and that's actually functioning in the house of God. But I believe this royal priesthood really reaches out beyond the house of God. Really and truly, we have to ask ourselves. There's a big push today about getting the unchurched in. Getting the unchurched in, that's the phrase they use. But that can only work if you have called the church, this building, a church. It doesn't work if it's a scriptural definition of the church, which is God's people gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ. How can a person who is unsaved be a part of that? They cannot. They cannot. But nonetheless, we see how we build up the church as a royal priesthood. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of His own, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now this has to be tremendous encouragement for these suffering believers. As, again, they're undergoing persecutions we can only imagine. And they're told that, again, as Gentiles, you aren't a chosen people, but now you are chosen. Now you're a peculiar treasure to God. He says, you're a people of His own. You're a royal priesthood. And you'll notice the last part, it says, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that word show, the word show there can also mean, the Greek word can also mean to publish. To publish. Or to celebrate. And we think of being a royal priesthood, again, we think of it horizontally. We think of it affecting, being pleasing to God, but affecting others. Affecting our brothers and sisters in Christ as we encourage them. As with a joyful spirit, we proclaim the worth and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging their hearts in worship, encouraging their hearts in praise as well. But I believe it goes beyond that as well. We see here to publish, to show forth the praises of Him. You go back, and we don't have time to look at it, but you go back and look at Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And there Solomon talks about the house of God. The house of God attracting foreigners who have heard of your greatness and your glory. And who have come from afar and have offered up their prayers here at this house. O Lord, hear from heaven. Hear what that foreigner has to say. And we know that the church should be a lighthouse or a beacon proclaiming the worth and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to an outside world. If you look at the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, and you look at His desire for us, was to be one. As He and the Father were one. And He says, and this is how the world will know that You've sent Me. Because they're one. And when we see the church operating as it should, in unity, together again with the Lord Jesus Christ central, the message of the gospel becomes real and becomes relevant to a lost and dying world. Sometimes we use the church building to insulate ourselves from the outside world, and yet the Great Commission was to go, make disciples of all men, to go and preach the gospel, to go and be witnesses unto Me. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as He said there in Matthew, that all authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto Him. As one brother said, He's worthy of not only our praise and our worship and our adoration, but He's also worthy of those other 4.5 billion people who are out there. He's also worthy of their praise and their adoration. And they're giving Him the glory for who He is. These things have been weighing heavily on my mind as I read through the newspapers and different publications and see the headlong plunge that Christendom, in America at least, has made towards being so man-centered. And yet, when we come to the Word of God, we find something totally different. And it's encouraged my heart to look at these things, particularly as Solomon was charged to build this house and the greatness of his God and how important, this was one of the most important things that David, he spent more time on this in telling Solomon about this than I think he did anything else. The importance of the house of God. And if we get it right from the perspective of Scripture, it changes our whole mentality. It changes our whole way of meeting. It's sort of like when you're a believer and you finally realize that it's just not about reading my Bible and praying. But it's pursuing after the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Him is what salvation is all about. It's not just escaping from hell. That's important. That's great and wonderful. But eternal life, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is all about. And that's what our gathering together as the Lord's people, the church, the habitation of God is all about as well. That we may show forth His praise, the One who's called us out of darkness in delight. She calls all of our hearts to well up with worship, praise, and joy, and adoration. We should be like David. The verses we read, and Lord willing, we'll get to the next time. David said, and he prepared with all his might for the house of God. We also read that David set his affection upon the house of God and how that would affect his actions and all that he did was because it was so important to him. May it be so with us as well. Our Father, again, we come with thanksgiving. We come with thanksgiving for being a part of that spiritual house, your habitation. Father, thank you for the privilege of being priest, each and every one of us. We pray that we will realize more and more what a wonderful privilege it is to come into your presence, to offer up these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to you. Father, may we shun the ways of this world and this current system. May we embrace wholly the pattern you set forth for us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.